The reading tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, until Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Thanks very much, Tammy, for the reading. Keeping it in the family. Good job. Folks, I just want to take your time for a few minutes, or a bit longer than that anyway. To be honest, Lisa and Chris have pretty much given sermons with their testimony, really powerful testimonies. So in the light of some stuff that has come out in BBC, or some surveys that have been commissioned by the BBC, I wanted to speak on a couple of different things. One of my heroes of the Christian faith is C.S. Lewis. I had the privilege and the pleasure of studying some of his material and some of his writing at university. In my mind, he is one of the greatest apologists, one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith coming out of these shores. I'm sure all of us, or some of us anyway, have grown up with those wonderful Narnian stories, in particular, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I wanted to direct your attention to just this image. To me, this is the image that represents The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and in fact, C.S. Lewis's Narnian stories. To give you a little bit of context here, if you haven't read them, this is the king of Narnia, Aslan, who just before this was put to death on the stone table by the white witch in the story. After that, the two sisters in the story, two of the girls in the family, Lucy and Susan, go to the stone table just to see Aslan as he lies dead. The stone table breaks. The two girls do not know where he has gone. And the camera pans round in the film to this picture here. I'm sorry, the picture's not good quality. And here we have Aslan, the king of Narnia, risen from the dead. And you can't see maybe, but there's a beautiful sort of glow of the sunrise just behind Aslan there. Now, to remind you, C.S. Lewis wanted to represent the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, and he did this through Aslan. Now, why does C.S. Lewis pick such an iconic moment as this as his central theme for his Narnian stories? I believe it's because he believed that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the faith that we have. In fact, going further than that, he believed that the entire structure of Christianity itself, including reasoning for our human existence, it rests in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul made it very clear to those people that he spoke to of the reality of the resurrection. Some of it has actually been mentioned today in different services. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Very straightforward, no beating around the bush here, very clear. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. A couple of verses later he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the church seems to have established itself in the first century directly on the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a wonderful, I try and follow some of the arguments and debates between some of the great atheists and apologists. And there was a wonderful debate where a well-respected atheist had a debate with the brilliant apologist for Christianity, William Lane Craig. And the atheist commended William Lane Craig on his strong argument that he gave for the existence of God based on Christ's resurrection. And here's the problem that we face today. Despite commending William Lane Craig on his brilliant arguments, he was quick to point out after that he did not believe in Christ's resurrection in the slightest. I wonder if, like me, you know people like that. People in your family, close friends, colleagues, who despite what you say about your faith, they simply refuse to accept it. Romans 1, Paul actually talks about this in a slightly different context, where he talks about God's anger being unleashed essentially on people who suppress the truth because they are without excuse for what they believe. I know that my heart breaks for the people who I teach with or the people that I am in constant conversation with who cannot accept what we believe to be true. But what I want to do just very briefly, very quickly, is look at Matthew's defense of the resurrection, for that is what it is, and focus on three aspects of the text and just comment very briefly on them. You can follow in your Bibles if you have very quickly. Verses 63 to 66 of chapter 27. We believe that the tomb that Jesus was in was secure. There's no doubt that the Pharisees in particular took Jesus' resurrection predictions seriously. Many of them, I would imagine, witnessed the divine power that Jesus had in his miracles. Or at least had some stuff reported to them about what Jesus could do. They were probably also quite concerned about what happened on Jesus' death, the darkness, and if we think about Judaism and its importance, the tearing of the temple curtain must have upset some people. There was also possibly the chance that Jesus' followers may well try and steal the body, just to proclaim the fulfillment of Jesus' words. But I think these words from Pilate say something different. Pilate said, go and make it as secure as you can, or as you know how. And then Matthew's narrative says, after that, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. The stone, by the way, the big stone normally was called the Golel. And it was put alongside a smaller stone, in most cases called the Dofeg. Fixed to those two stones would have been the Roman seal, which would have prevented any vandalism, really, of the tomb. Something similar to this, a rope or a cord across the stone and fastening it to the rock at either end by a type of sealing clay. This was the way it was normally done. If you go to Cambridge University tonight, well, don't go tonight, it's probably shut, or tomorrow. If you go to Cambridge University on Tuesday, say, you will see in that place a manuscript that was uncovered from the 4th century. And it quotes about this particular tomb that Jesus was in. Let me just quote this for you. And when Jesus was laid there, he, and that's Joseph of Arimathea, had a stone put there which 20 men could not roll away. Now, that's an exaggeration, I would imagine, but the point is very, very clear. You see, by taking these measures to prevent Jesus' body being stolen, I think what the religious leaders and Pilate have essentially done is to provide evidence for the actual and real empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. This moves through, and ladies, you may be interested in this, possibly. This moves through into chapter 28 and point 2. You see, we know, and this is something that is factual among all critics of the resurrection, that the tomb of Jesus was found empty by his female followers. Is this perhaps the fact that makes Jesus' resurrection more authentic? You see, when we read the Gospels together, they're very clear about what happens. There are some differences, but they are complementary. They are not contradictory. They complement each other. We can believe that a group of women came to the tomb around dawn. Mary Magdalene possibly coming first, according to John. The writers then record that Mary and the other women were met by two young men, or angels, one of whom announces the resurrection. The women leave feeling fear and joy, and they resolve to report what they have seen to the 12. According to John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene did actually come back. That is when she saw Jesus and thought, of course, naturally, that he was a gardener. Jesus then meets the remaining women. He confirms their commission to tell the disciples everything, and he promises to meet them. But this is the thing. I spoke about this in school in front of the 800 young people. And I mentioned this in school. Some of the girls in the front two rows did start to look at me with what seemed to be some sort of intense hatred, actually, when I mentioned this. But I will mention it anyway. But women, you were not considered, and this is not my personal feeling, by the way, you were not considered capable of being reliable witnesses to anything, especially in a court of law. You see, the testimony of a woman would simply have been considered easily dismissed. Surely, if you're fabricating a story and trying to put something together, you would absolutely and definitely use male eyewitness testimony, but that is not what our gospel writers do. Surely, there is something in that. Surely that authenticates and validates what we are seeing here. And we move on, thirdly, to a wonderful moment in Matthew 28, 9-10. See, the women meet with the risen Jesus. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. What a wonderful moment. And what Jesus says is, go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. And this was the last verse that Tammy read. They will see me there. This is a fact that is almost universally acknowledged by the critics of the resurrection, that the disciples did in fact experience appearances of the risen Jesus. Here's the problem. As one of my pupils said to me once, "Sir, surely all of this was simply hallucination. Surely it couldn't have been the real Jesus." And I read over and over about this, because I wanted to be sure. So, this is from a writer and a doctor as well. Those who have hallucinations tend to be highly strung, highly imaginative, very nervous, or indeed under duress, or in fact a number of those. Now, we know the disciples were under duress, but in addition to that, they tend to be very private experiences. Our historical accounts, and I will call them that, report that Jesus appeared to groups of people as well. And I just can't get my head round the logic that both men and women would be able to invent the same image in Galilee and most of them meeting Jesus at the same time. The logic isn't there. Added to that, Paul records beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 believers. And he adds this little clause in a sentence here, many of whom are still alive. Historians would absolutely agree that if a writer writes something falsely, writes a lie, or gives a deception, it would be called out absolutely. But it wasn't. So, what does this mean for us? How do we respond to a wonderful passage like this on the Great Resurrection Sunday? If we're believers here tonight, our obligation is to follow the example of Jesus' disciples, absolutely. You see, they believed without doubt that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. To me, it would not be logical to continue on with your testimony, even to death, unless you had strongly considered every single eventuality and you knew for certain that your Lord was risen. My dad sent a message to me the other day, and I wanted to comment on this. Now, people have spoken about this before. It's not this point that I want to make. Resurrection did not happen, says a quarter of Christians from a BBC survey. This is not the most harrowing and concerning. You see, when I actually read the survey properly, what actually comes out is that only 57% of confessing Christians in the UK, 57% of confessing Christians, that's churchgoers and non-churchgoers, but they call themselves Christians, only 57 believe in the word-for-word accounts that we have in Scripture. And that means that over 40% of professing Christians do not believe in the historicity of what we have just read in our gospel accounts. That is what worries me at the moment. And so what do? Brothers and sisters, we challenge ourselves to do three things. Four things, actually. We defend biblical truth. We have to. But we go to our non-Christian friends in work or in our family members, and we explain three things. We explain that we as a people believe in a God who has the power to raise us from the dead. Number two, that we have hope that those who believe in Christ will not remain dead but be resurrected onto eternal life one day. And number three, that we have assurance that Jesus Christ is really actually coming again. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have not put your trust in the Lord and Savior, can I put this to you? If Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, and I believe that historical evidence leads towards that, and that he predicted this in 16 different passages in Scripture, surely we can trust him entirely with our lives. In the Gospel of Matthew, the angel spoke to the women and used the words, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." If Jesus has not been raised from death to life, then we, the followers, have absolutely no reason to trust anything that he said whatsoever. But I believe that the resurrection happened. I believe that it shows that we can trust his words and any other words that have been recorded in Scripture. So in conclusion, because I've gone on long enough, I hope that as a people, as a church people, we can thank God when we can utter those great words with certainty that Paul put up earlier on the screen. That we as a group of Christians can utter those words with assurance. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the assurance that your Son, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, is risen. He is risen indeed. We thank you for what you have done for us, for what you have shown us through the empty tomb. Help us to speak to our non-Christian friends, our family members, our colleagues. Help us to defend the truth of the gospel, the truth of the words that are written that you have ordained. We thank you again that on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday, that your Son Jesus is not in a tomb, but he is alive. He is alive. In your precious name we pray. Amen.